of total and complete reconciliation is the issue of repentance. This is where real change occurs. Now, I know that sometimes we want to think in our more sophisticated society that change is going to be much more complicated of a concept than just repentance. But it's not. It has to do with genuine repentance that comes from the heart. And I think one of the reasons why we have a tendency to demean the idea of repentance or to view it as somehow of a lesser, having a lesser effect, is because we don't understand a true biblical understanding of repentance. That's the problem. And you'll notice in the notes that I've given you there, we talk about the fact that the word repent basically means to turn or to change. And it's best illustrated by a picture of someone who's walking one way and then does a 180-degree turn and heads the opposite direction. In the military, we used to call that an about-face. Doing an about-face, that's really repentance. Repentance is a necessary component of genuine conversion. We know that from Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Unsaved people must turn from sin, which is the state of self-rule that they've lived in, as their own Lord and Master. And that's done through repentance. Unbelievers have to repent. But repentance also remains continually necessary after conversion. We can see that with David's life in Psalm 51. We can see that in Jesus' instruction that we'll talk about later on in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Saved people must turn from sins, which are the specific symptoms of the lingering disease called the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, Galatians 5, 15 and 16. This is the sinful flesh that the Apostle Paul is referring to in both of those cases. Now, all true human repentance has reference to a turning from the state or occurrence of sin and a turning to God for forgiveness and renewal. Scripture often alludes to a false repentance that does not actually bring about forgiveness. So, we must understand some elements, effects, and examples of repentance in order to practice it ourselves. Now, earlier, I have already talked just real briefly about the fact that resolution of conflict involves a careful understanding and practice of repentance. Confession is proved genuine when it's followed by a thorough repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. So God is clear that He does not desire mere peace in a relationship. He desires complete and full reconciliation. And in order for that to occur, there has to be repentance. It's amazing to me how in a lot of Christian literature today, you can see a hyper-grace view that excludes repentance. Trevithian, down in Florida, took James Kennedy's ministry and later on morally failed out of the ministry and should be out of the ministry. However, there are some churches that have accepted him back. Actually advocated this hyper-grace view that basically says the Christian doesn't need to worry about anything like this. You don't have to worry about confession. You don't have to worry about repentance. Only thing the Christian has to worry about is identifying who they are in Christ and understand His grace. And as long as you swim in the ocean of God's grace, everything will be great. But the Bible is very clear over the fact that Christians and a key part of growth and change is repentance. And we're going to see this and how important this is, especially to the reconciliation process. If Idolatrous desires are deeply rooted even in the believer's heart. Then it takes the drastic tool of repentance to dig that out. There has to be substantive change that occurs in people's lives in order to repent. And some of you that have done any kind of counseling understand this. I mean, I'm not a prophet nor the son of the prophet, but I dare say that if you get involved in any kind of active counseling with people, eventually you're going to have this happen to you someday. And when it does happen, you're going to say, oh, Dr. Street was a prophet. All right? He knew exactly what was going to go on. One of these days, and I've had this happen because I work in a university setting, have a young lady there at the university come in to my office and say, Dr. Street, do you have a few moments? I say, sure, come on in. She plops down and she's glowing, smiling from ear to ear. So what's up? Well, this guy and I, we're really in love. Really? Is that right? Yes, yes. Well, tell me about him. That's a mistake asking that question because you got to be there for the next hour or two listening about this guy. All right. And how wonderful he is. So I sit there and listen to the whole thing. And eventually, when she decides to come up for air, I always ask the question, now, he's a Christian, right? And occasionally, I'll get this response, well, he says he's going to go to church with me. All right? He says that we're going to take our children to church. Isn't that wonderful? No, it's not. Is he a Christian? And you know, I can feel my blood pressure going up, you know, as she tries to rationalize this decision to marry this guy who's not a believer. All right. And as she's talking along, I'm loading my theological guns. Okay. So that finally when she stops, boom. All right. I'm just going to blow her away theologically and say, this is a disaster. You're going to be in my office 2 years, within a year maybe, after you're married, and you're going to be shedding tears over the fact, well, he said he'd do this, and he said he'd do this. Evangelistic dating is like playing Russian roulette. You can't do that. On rare occasions, it does work, but on 99% of the time, it doesn't. And you think you're the exception. So you go through all your theological reasons, how you're deliberately planning on disobeying the Lord by marrying this guy. And she's sitting there listening to everything that you have to say. And at the end of it, she's going to sit there and tilt her head. And she's going to say to you, I know, but he loves me. Have you listened to anything I had to say here? And it becomes pretty obvious. She doesn't really care what you have to say about this. And all the theological argumentation that you're going to give her is just going off of her back like water off a duck's back. It just absolutely means nothing. You can't theologically argue with her over this issue. Because she's not making this on this decision based upon some carefully reasoned process. She's making this decision based upon what she thinks is going to bring her happiness as quickly as possible. All right? That's what she's doing. It's an entirely emotional decision. So how do you get through to her? The answer is, the only thing you can do is call her to repentance. That's the only thing you can do. You have to call her to repentance. You can throw all your rationales, all your logic at her. You can reason, and everything you're going to say is probably going to come true in her life, but she thinks that she's the exception. And she's not making this decision based upon any kind of real, true reasoning or logic. That's, by the way, always the Achilles heel of cognitive therapy, is rational emotive behavioral therapy and cognitive therapy's Achilles heel is the fact that they believe that if you straighten out a person's logic, then they'll follow the right path, when the majority of major decisions made by people are not made on the basis of intellectual reasoning. They're made on the basis of emotions and wants and desires. And you have to call people like that to repentance. Now, does that mean that she's going to repent? Well, maybe not. I don't know. It's great when they do, but doesn't guarantee that they're going to repent. So what are we talking about? Repentance, really, from a biblical standpoint, repentance has to do with a metanoia. It's the word to change your mind. It means to change your mind about something. But it's always used contextually with it is a change of mind that is so fundamental, so deep, so complete in a person's life that it changes their life. It's not just an intellectual change of mind. It is, regardless of all my reasons and all my emotional thinking about this thing, I'm going to trust God more than I trust my own feelings. That's really hard for a lot of people. Really hard. I am going to trust God more than trusting my feelings. So when those kind of things happen, what needs to occur here in order for true repentance to take place? Let's talk about this. And what are some of the critical elements? And we've divided these into three critical elements just for the sake of a careful understanding of what we are talking about to begin with. And the first one has to do with the issue of comprehending. Comprehending. You must, it's vital, in order for repentance to take place, a person's got to comprehend the truth. They've got to understand the truth that's relevant to their sin and their Savior before they will repent. And this is where the Greek word most often translated repentance is the word metanoeo, which means a change of mind, but it's always used within the broader biblical context of a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. That is true repentance. Just saying, I'm sorry, is not repentance. It expresses an emotion, but that's not repentance. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to say, I'm sorry. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. When we do that, we just dump emotions on God and other people when we say we're sorry. It doesn't say that. The question is, when a person does say they're sorry, what do they mean by that? Sometimes all they want to do is just get rid of their guilt for having done what they did. No. They need to be willing to acknowledge what they did and what was wrong with what they did. And then they need to acknowledge what they need to do in order to make that right. And then who do they need to get right with? All of that is critical in comprehending the process of repentance. What did you do that was wrong? What do you need to do in order to make it right? And who do you need to get right with? Those three elements are critical to understanding what needs to happen. Sometimes we are very, very vague when we call people to repentance. And we've got to be much more specific about this. True reconciliation doesn't take place until repentance has occurred. It is a necessary step in the longer journey of total and complete reconciliation. There has to be real repentance here. So part of that is comprehending. The second part has to do with confessing. And the twofold nature of the inward confession is revealed in the meaning of the Greek word homologao, which means to say the same thing. We must acknowledge to God the fact of our sin and agree with God about the nature of our sin. That's vital. So when confession says it means to say the same thing, it means to say the same thing that God says about it. That deed or that attitude in my life or that desire in my heart is a sinful desire. That's a sinful deed, sinful attitude. So I label that a sin the way God labels it. That's why confession means to say the same thing. To say the same thing that God calls it. God calls it a sin, so I'm going to call it a sin in my life. That's what confession really means. Now, confession is proved more genuine when repentance fully takes root or actually takes place. Confession is proved genuine when that's the case. And it's more than just feeling bad about it. It's more than just having remorse over the fact that you did something wrong. There are a lot of Christians today that think, if I feel bad about something, then I've repented. No, you haven't. You just feel bad about it. But you haven't repented. If I'm remorseful, then it means I've repented. No. Certainly remorse is going to be a byproduct of genuine repentance, but it isn't the same thing as repentance, because a lot of people feel really bad about things and they never really change. But they feel bad about it. I mean, how many times have I had a woman or a man in my office who have committed adultery on their husband or wife, and they'll say to me, you know, I really, really feel bad on what this has done to my spouse or my kids, but I don't want to leave him or her. Well, that's wonderful that you feel bad, but you don't feel bad enough to really change. They're not repentant. It's great that they feel bad. It's great that they see the difficulty and the hardship and the heartache that they brought into the other person's life or to their children's life. It's great that they see that. But that doesn't mean they're repentant. That's meaningless. I'm glad they're sensitive to that. But they're no better off in God's eyes. Not at all. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. This is a classic passage that is used, that I use all the time in counseling. And you're familiar with it, I'm sure. Here Solomon writes, and he says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, forsaking them is the same, it's in the Hebrew, it's the same Hebrew equivalent to repentance. He who confesses it and repents, forsakes them, will find compassion. There you go. So we've got to be willing to openly lay our sin on the table before God and others and confess them as sin and repent of them. But if we choose not to do that, if we choose to hide, conceal them, become Genesis 3 type of people, where we run, hide, cover ourselves over fig leaves, jump in the bushes, that's Genesis 3 type of people. And try to cover the sin and not repent of that sin, then there are going to be consequences. God says, that person, I will make sure their life will not prosper. They won't prosper. That's critical. Earlier in Proverbs chapter 13, you want to go back there just for a moment. In verse 15, it says, the way of the treacherous is hard. Another way you can translate the word treacherous is transgressor. The way the transgressor is hard. God's going to make their life hard. Later on in verse 21, Proverbs 13, 21. Adversity pursues sinners. When I have a counselor guy in who just refuses to change, that's persistent in doing their sin, that is not repentant at all, I make sure I quote Proverbs 13:15 and Proverbs 13:21 at least a half dozen times before he leaves that counseling appointment, because I want to brand this on his conscience. I want to put this burr underneath his saddle, or as the Portuguese would say, put a pebble in their shoe when they leave counseling. Why? Because I want this to haunt them. The way of the transgressor is hard. Adversity pursues sinners. Charles Spurgeon used to say, God releases the hounds of heaven and they begin nipping at their heels. Life gets tough. They will not prosper. And I don't want to see that for you, but you're going to walk right out of here and go walk right back into your sin. As long as you're doing that, God guarantees your life is not going to prosper. Not going to happen. Sometimes I'll say to them, I'll use the illustration of the fact that it's like they're on a train going 80 miles an hour down a track, and they're on this train, they're partying and having a great time, and I'm standing on the hill, jumping up and down, screaming, waving my hands, yelling at them, jump, get off of the train, get off the train, get off the train. And you look out of the window and you can see me over that hill and you wave at me. Yeah. Hey, look, I'm having a great time. What? Ah, no, I'm okay. I'm good. All right. That's what I feel like. I feel like I'm standing there waving, screaming at the top of my lungs, and you're partying and have a good time on this thing. Because I know that that train goes around the corner and off a cliff. Right now, you're just content to pursue your party life. Well, a person who refuses to confess their sin will not prosper. Adversity will pursue them. The way of the transgressor is hard. This is going to be hard. God is going to start throwing major obstacles into their life, one right after another, if he cares for them at all. Wow. This is going to be hard. But repent. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Notice how Paul describes this, because he makes a contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Verse 10, he says, "For sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." There you go. There's a good description. It produces a repentance. If you're really sorrowful in a godly fashion, it will automatically produce genuine repentance in a person's life. And there won't be any regret. In other words, you won't regret leaving your sin. You're not going to be like Lot's wife that left Sodom and Gomorrah. Her body had left Sodom and Gomorrah, but her heart was still back there. She longingly looks over her shoulder back at Sodom and Gomorrah because her heart was still there. Her body was leaving. God turns her to a pillar of salt. There's no regret in leaving your sin. No regret. You're moving out in a different direction. And that this is the type of repentance that leads to salvation. In other words, this is the way that a genuine believer functions. But then there's another type of sorrow. And that sorrow is the sorrow of the world. And notice at the end of verse 10, it says the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. We can see this in the life of Cain, where Cain is jealous and angry, he murders his brother, and he's sorrowful over the fact that he lost the privilege of the garden. He thought everybody's going to be out to get him now. But he doesn't repent. That's a worldly sorrow. Esau had a similar sorrow. In Genesis chapter 17, he was sorrowful over the fact that he had sold his birthright for a plate of pottage. But he never repented. Judas was sorrowful in Matthew 27. He was so sorrowful, he actually took the money that was given him, the 30 pieces of silver, and threw it back in the temple area. And even at that point, he had an opportunity to repent. But instead of repenting, what's he do? He goes out and commits suicide. Jonah was sorrowful. By the way, the entire book of Jonah is about suicide. Jonah is suicidal because he's so angry at God for God's willingness to forgive and redeem the enemies of Israel. And repeatedly, I mean, when he asked the soldiers to throw him over the edge of the boat, that was suicidal. He didn't know God was going to have a fish. He didn't know he was going to live through that experience. He's trying to die. Later on, he talks to God about, you know, I'm so miserable, I just want to die. And all of this, Jonah has an opportunity to repent, but he doesn't repent. The entire city of Nineveh repents. It's probably the greatest revival in all of human history, preached by a guy whose heart was full of hate. And God causes the entire city to repent. Wow. Greatest revival has ever occurred in all of human history. And yet, what does Jonah do? He goes up and sits on the hillside and waits for God to destroy the city. Instead of destroying the whole city repents. And he is so angry. He is so upset. He just tells God he just wants to die. He's just suicidal, 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 suicidal. Can a genuine believer be suicidal? Absolutely. Jonah was a genuine believer. But he was an angry believer for what God was doing. Godly sorrow is different than worldly sorrow. Ahab's another example of worldly sorrow. 1 Kings 21, he was sorrowful, but he wasn't genuinely repentant. And with worldly sorrow, there, Jesus says, John 14, 21, there is a peace that the world gives, but it's not a godly peace. It's not a godly peace. People may think, oh, I'm doing better because I feel better. I'm at peace. But that's only worldly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. Confessing, genuine confession, means we label it as sin. And we do not regret at all leaving that sin behind. We are happy to leave that sin behind. And we want to make sure that we don't practice that sin ever again in the future. That's what genuine repentance really does. It confesses it. And thirdly, there is a very definitive choosing. True repentance always includes a willful resolve not to repeat that sin again. A willful resolve not to repeat that sin again. I am resolved. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll always be able to fulfill that. But I am going to do the very best I can to make sure this never happens again. So, it's important that they choose to do that instead of covering it up. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. In other words, when you are choosing not to repeat that sin again, then you are genuinely repentant. You're not going to be like the person who says, you know that God's big enough. I know that God will forgive me. But I'm going to go through with the divorce anyhow. That is a willful, deliberate choice to sin. And God will deal with their lives. I cannot tell you, I'm old enough now as a pastor over the last 40 years to see people that we counseled in the past who decided not to do things God's way and look like they were going to march off into a happy, prosperous life, and the disasters that their life are today. It's just amazing. I see it one after another, after another, after another. The disasters in their life because they refuse to do things God's way. It's like a man who robs a bank and gets caught and says, I'm sorry, but keeps the money. It's like that. Or it's like President Clinton. He's a perfect example of that kind of wrong view of repentance and forgiveness. He says in front of the entire country, I'm sorry because I was caught. And at the very same time the president was saying he was sorry for what he had done, his lawyers were trying to prove that he was innocent of the very thing that he was saying he was sorry for. That's the way a lot of Christians function today. That's exactly the way up front they say, oh, I'm so sorry about what happened. But at the same time, behind the scenes, they're working to try to prove that what they did, they didn't do. Wow. That's not genuinely choosing not to do sin again. A person like that is not repentant at all. In fact, given the right kind of circumstances and opportunity, they'll go right back into that sin exactly the way that they were before. Nothing will have changed. Why? Well, take your Bible. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks about this, verse 22. Look at this. It says, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And then Peter adds, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, why does a dog return and eat its vomit? Why does a sow go back to wallowing in the mire? You can take a pig and wash a pig and clean a pig up and perfume a pig and make it nice and pink and put a red ribbon around that pig's neck and but the moment you turn that pig loose, that pig's going to find the nearest mud puddle and boom, right back in. Why? Because the essential nature of that pig has never changed. Dog's the same way. Dog returns to vomit and eats his vomit. Why does the dog do that? Because it's the nature of a dog to do that. That's why. It's the nature of a dog to eat its own vomit. And what we're saying is this. Listen. This is really critical. That repentance changes the essential nature of the person. They will not return to their sin. They will not return to the vomit. They will not return to the mud. There is this deliberate choosing not to sin any longer. They won't do it. But when a person is sorrowful in a worldly way, they're going to go right back to the mud. They're going to go right back to the vomit. They're going to, because their essential nature has never changed. Repentance changes the essential nature of that person. Genuinely, fundamentally, deep inside. That's critical. In order for there to be genuine reconciliation, there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. That person's got to acknowledge their sin from the heart. There has to be repentance over that. That changes their nature. And when there is that true repentance, there will be some definitive effects. And that's what we want to talk about. What are some of those effects? Now, notice the note that we put there in your notes. Although repentance itself is an inward turning that takes place in the heart and the mind, it inevitably leads to change in other areas of the person's life. Let me stop there for a moment. Remember how we said at the very beginning that biblically and contextually, repentance is always a change of mind that leads to a complete change of life. All right? It's a change of mind that leads to a complete change of life. Now, let's go on in our statement. If it's not accompanied or followed by such effects when they are appropriate, it's not a real repentance, but a false one that fails to bring about forgiveness. So what are some of the effects of genuine repentance? Well, number one, There's got to be restitution. Restitution. What are we talking about here? The word here means to set things right. To set things right. The repentant sinner must fulfill any obligation to the offended party. Several examples of that in Scripture. I give you a few of them there. Exodus 22:1, Leviticus 5:15, Luke 19:1-10. That's fulfilling any obligation to the offended party. That includes both an outward confession when it's appropriate, as James 5:16 says, and a willingness to accept the consequences of their sin as well. That's part of restitution. I'm willing to do that. In over the years in counseling, have I had people come to me, confess to sexual pedophilia? Absolutely. They were even professing Christians. Now, anybody that does that kind of thing, I seriously doubt their salvation. So I'm going to be spending a long time with them. But when that kind of thing happens and they claim to be repentant, then part of the proof of their repentance is they're going to self-report themselves and suffer the consequences of that. That means they go for the rest of their life on a sex registry list. That means they probably go to prison for a certain amount of time. All of that, the proof of their repentance is that they are self-confessed. And then, as a mandatory reporter, if they refuse to confess themselves, then I got to tell them, then I've got to go and report you. The law defines it, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that that's wrong. In fact, it's a good thing. It's a protective law. That law is not always going to be there because there are child love type organizations now that are trying to get rid of those laws in our country. But right now, law's on our side. So, which protects children. So, they're going to be willing to suffer the consequences. It means going to prison for 10 years, 20 years. Then we adopt the attitude of the Apostle Paul. If that's where God wants me, that's where I need to be. And I can have a ministry in prison. Whatever the case may be, I'm willing to do that because I am genuinely repentant. You're willing to suffer the consequences of your sin in confessing and repenting that sin. That's such a critical thing. So, but restitution is important. This is an important part. For example, let me give you an illustration of this. In fact, several years ago, we had a couple guys in our church who were young entrepreneurs, really sharp guys. And they had this idea about starting this new business. It was a great idea. Everybody they talked to, some of the more mature guys in business, thought it was a great idea. They encouraged them to do it. But the problem was they didn't have any money. That's always true when you're young. You don't have any money. Do that and get this launched. All these great ideas, no money. So they went to one of the widows in the congregation. And she had a little bit of money that her husband had left her. And they said to her, listen, if you'll loan us a certain amount of money, which, by the way, was in six figures, then we will, within the next 5 years, pay you back double what you gave us. So she was a sweet lady, and she consulted a few people in her life, and people seemed to think that it was a good idea, and it was kind of an investment for her, and so she loaned them the money. So they started this business. And it started off like gangbusters. I'm telling you, they were making money hand over fist. They were just starting to make money, and it was just growing. Everybody thought it was great. And what was unforeseen is that the entire U.S. economy hit the skids. You remember that several years ago. Nobody saw it coming. Killed their business. Lost all the money. They were grieved over the whole thing. So these two young men went back to the widow lady and said, listen, we had no idea the economy was going to do this. This was horrible. We can't believe all the money's gone. We don't have any money to pay you back. Will you forgive us? She was a really sweet lady. She didn't really have a lot beyond that. She says, sure, I'm willing to forgive you. And then they were willing to walk away from that, wash their hands of it, until their meddlesome pastor stepped in. Say, whoa, back up the train. You made a promise to her. That promise has got to be as good as gold. It's got to be as good as gold. I don't care if you flip hamburgers for the rest of your life. You need to pay her back. You told her you'd pay her back. Oh, but we... They did. And in actually less than 5 years, they had her completely paid back with interest. But they weren't going to do it. They were going to walk away from it. That responsibility. No. You made a promise. You're breaking that promise. Your word has got to be as good as gold. If you're a Christian, what you say is there. That's why taking an oath is such a serious thing in the Old Testament. I back up that oath with my life. If I owe it, I got to pay it. Restitution has to take place. True repentance isn't there until that person is willing to make it right. He's saying, okay, yeah, but there are some things that can't be made right. Maybe there was something that I did to somebody and that person's dead and gone now. Okay, understood. And you may not be able to correct that thing at this point. But the key is that your heart, if that was available and you did have the opportunity to make that thing right, you'd make it right. That's really critical. You would do everything you can in order to make that right. That's what restitution is about. That's what you need to do. Real repentance has not taken place until there is a willingness to be, to put yourself on the line to make sure everything is paid back that was taken or damaged or destroyed or whatever the case may be as a result of your actions. That's true repentance. You can see this in the life of Zacchaeus, right? You can see it in the life of Zacchaeus where he's willing to pay back multiple times anybody he had defrauded. In those days, it wasn't uncommon for the tax collectors in those days to collect tax, but to collect more than they needed, and that's the way they supported themselves. That was very common. That was common. That's why they were so hated. Tax collectors are still hated today. All right? But our law says they're not supposed to be doing that. But back in those days, they did. They would collect tax more than they needed, pay it to Rome, and keep the rest for themselves. When Zacchaeus was truly saved, he repented of all that and actually wanted to pay back multiple times people that he had defrauded. That's how convicted he was over his sin. He knew what he was doing was wrong. You can see this with David's life as well. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 51. This whole issue of restitution is so critical. And it's a vital part of the entire reconciliation process. It can truly be said that a person isn't truly reconciled to another person until real restitution has taken place. Psalm 51 verse 4, where David writes and says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, let me stop there just for a moment. I don't like the translation here because I think it misleads us into thinking it's only against God that David has sinned. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, the Hebrew word for against here can also be translated before. I think that's the sense that it should be here. Before you and you only have I sinned. Remember how David believed his sin was very, very secret. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet made it public did he think that he was going to get away with it. All right? Before you and you only. He believed it was secret. It wasn't just against God. Why? Because he had sinned not only against Bathsheba, but he had sinned against her husband Uriah, And we can see this later on in verse 14, because he talks about deliver me from blood guiltiness. He knew he had committed sin against her husband Uriah. He tried to cover his sin and get the fact that Bathsheba had become pregnant. He tried to get Uriah to come home and sleep with his wife, and everybody would think that that was Uriah's son. But implicit there is that Bathsheba was willing to be a part of that cover-up as well. But Uriah didn't buy into it. He didn't buy into it at all. And Uriah wasn't even a full Jew. He served the king faithfully, and he decided that he couldn't be at home and enjoying his wife, and at the same time, while his co-soldiers were out there fighting for the kingdom, couldn't do that. So then David had to go to plan B, to cause all the soldiers to withdraw from him on the battlefield, and then he got murdered. It's as bad as David killing him himself. Well, David understood that sin against Uriah. He understood that. Later on, he says in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." You know why? Because Old Testament high-handed sin, this is deliberate, willful sin, that's what the Old Testament describes as high-handed sin, could not be atoned for by animal sacrifice. Now, inadvertent sin, sin that you did that you didn't know you were doing, could be atoned for by animal sacrifice in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice. But in reality, the only way that this sin could be taken care of was adultery was punishable by death. By death. Death for adultery in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Death for murder in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. Both of these David knew he was guilty of. So he says, "For you did not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That is at the very core of that person's being. That's why we say repentance is that which changes the essential nature of that person. That's why repentance is so fundamental. It's really critical. It's a broken spirit that God wants. So this is critical. There's a second area here that's the effect. The second area has to do with reconciliation. Reconciliation. When your sin has resulted in a broken relationship with another person, then true repentance will cause you to do whatever you can to transform the conflict into a peaceful and edifying friendship. We're not just talking about making peace. That's involved in it, certainly. But we're talking about reestablishing the relationship so that it is mutually edifying in a God-honoring way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Oftentimes, we as parents make some big mistakes in this area, because what happens if you get two kids that are squabbling, and we step into the middle of that squabble and that little fight, and we say to each of them, "Now, stop that. I don't want to ever see you doing that to your brother or sister ever again. And both of you go to your rooms." All right? It's one of the worst things that could happen, because you just divide them even more. No, what you should be saying is, "I want you to stop that, and I want you to sit there together and develop a way where you can play in a happy way that benefits each other." That's building a reconciled relationship. That's building reconciliation into their very natures. not sending them their separate rooms. That may help you in the short run to resolve the conflict when they're not fighting because they're in separate rooms. But that's not teaching them to turn their hearts towards learning how to live with that person in a peaceful, happy, edifying way. That's what we're talking about. This is what we call reconciliation. That's why reconciliation is a much broader concept than just making peace. No, you bring the two parties together and teach them how to work with one another and how to benefit one another in this entire process. You don't separate them. Several examples of that. Well, take your Bible and go back to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You can see Jesus emphasizes this so strongly here. He doesn't just talk about being peacemakers early in verse 9. But later on in verse 24, he says, well, let's actually begin in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. It's not anything you have against your brother. Your brother has something against you. Then you leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, what's Jesus doing here in the Sermon on the Mount? He's describing the characteristics of people that are truly a part of his kingdom. This is the way his people act in his kingdom. How do they do that? Well, they prioritize reconciled relationships over worship. They prioritize reconciled relationships over worship. You have a problem with somebody at church, one of the best things you could do, or you know that they have a problem against you, is before you walk into church that day, you make sure you corner that person and say, listen, I want to make sure that things are made right here. If it means I need to do something for you, I'm willing to do that for you. If there's a sin that I've committed, I am more than willing to confess that to you and repent of that sin. Help me here. I want to be reconciled to you. You've got to be careful because a lot of Christians don't practice it that way. And if you do that too suddenly on people, they may go into full cardiac failure right in front of you. But that's what needs to happen. That's what should happen within the body of Christ. There has to be full and complete reconciliation. This is what Jesus is aiming at here. That's what we want. Go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If there ever was a division within the church, the Roman church had a division amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. Both parties thought that they were better than the other. Paul is writing to resolve this difference between them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, if possible, sometimes it's not. So far as it depends upon you, sometimes it doesn't depend upon you. Be at peace with all men. All right? Everyone. So you have to do everything within your power, within your means, to make sure that relationship is completely reconciled. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. That's important. Then the third aspect of this has to do with regret. Regret. True repentance may not always be accompanied by emotions, especially those that are visible to others. But in many cases, a feeling of sorrow corroborates other evidences and points to a real change in thinking. Psalm 51, Job 42:6. Emotional responses alone, however, do not prove that repentance is genuine. That's pretty obvious. Just because a person cries buckets of tears does not necessarily mean that they're genuinely repentant. Sometimes true repentance does involve lots of tears. But just because a person is shedding a lot of tears doesn't mean they're truly repentant. You know, some people, I discovered this as a young, naive pastor. I discovered this years ago. I'm counseling women in the congregation, and some women have learned how to turn the tears on so quickly. And as soon as that happens, I just back away. Oh, my goodness, look how repentant she is. What a big fake. That's not true. That doesn't mean that all tears are fake. I don't mean that. I'm not saying that. But there are some people that are really good at turning on the tears. They can turn it on like a faucet. All right? And chip, it, woo! And it just turned, and they turn it off like a faucet. 2 seconds later, they're the happiest person on the planet. I've never been able to do that. But some people have done that. Maybe when she was a little girl, she learned how to manipulate her father and she could get herself out of a lot of sticky situations by turning on the tears. And daddy would go, oh, my goodness, my precious little girl. Look how crushed she is. She's not crushed at all. She's just turning on the tears. That's it. I don't know. But just because a person has tears doesn't necessarily mean they're genuinely repentant. Doesn't mean that. Now, hopefully, genuine repentance will bring remorse and tears, but it doesn't necessarily equal that. That's really key. So this is really fundamental. In fact, grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to the book of James. We were there a little bit earlier when we started our series here. James chapter 4, we looked at earlier in the same chapter in verses 1 through 3. But if you read down to verse 7, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's, by the way, that's a typical Old Testament way. The hands were reflection of the external man, and then the heart was the reflection of the entire internal man. So heart and hand goes back and forth. Both needs to be clean. Then he says, and here's true repentance here. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's really critical. There are the evidences of true repentance there. What is that? Misery? That's why we don't like to repent, because it's hard, it's miserable. Mourning, weeping, not weeping that you got caught, but weeping over the fact that you sinned and dishonored God. Weeping, letting your laughter turn into mourning, your joy into gloom, humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord, and then he will exalt you. It's the person who humbles themselves, allows themselves to be crushed by the idea that they offended the God that they love. That's the one that God exalts. Let me show you this in the Old Testament. I want you to grab your Bible and go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. The rabbis used to call this the nine activities of repentance. The nine activities of repentance. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Verse 16. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Rabbis used to call that the nine activities of genuine repentance. That's what should be happening. You can tell when a person does those kind of things that their nature has changed. And true repentance does change that particular person's nature. In other words, we're not overtaken by sinful emotions, but we are thinking on what is true, and we're thinking on what is right, and we're thinking about the fact that we have offended a holy God who loves us and whom we say that we love, then that's going to bring us to genuine remorse. We will look back on that sin with regret of ever having done the sin. We don't regret leaving the sin. We regret having done it in the first place. That's true repentance. Now, you've got to remember that not every case of repentance requires all the things that we've talked about above. You've also got to be very careful to allow the fruits of repentance to be defined by God, not by man. The rabbis and the Pharisees in the New Testament had hoop jumping events that they required people to go through, like rending their garments. Those are man-made things that do not necessarily mean true repentance. We don't get people to artificially jump through hoops repentance. We've got to allow God to define the repentance and the fruits of that repentance, not man. So, what are some good examples of true repentance? Well, obviously, David is one because he did repent. We saw that in Psalm 51 and verse 4. And let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. And we looked at verse 10, but let's look at the verse just prior to that real quickly as we see a good evidence of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9 says, Paul says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. There you go. You can see the examples of true repentance there. And then later on in verse 11, he says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow is produced in you. What vindication of yourselves to prove that you're doing right is the idea. What indignation over their own sin. What fear that is of offending God again. What longing to do that which is right. What zeal to do that which is right. What avenging of all that's wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourself innocent in the matter. In other words, they have been genuinely repentant. They evidence true godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. That was very, very evident. So, these are all examples of what repentance may be. So let me sum up a few things, and maybe we'll actually get you to lunch early. All right, I'll give you a few moments back that we took from you in the previous session. But at this particular point, we began by talking about the broader concept of reconciliation. And we talked about the human heart as being the source of major fights, quarrels, conflicts that occur between people. Whether it happens in marriages, it happens in families, it happens in churches, or wherever, even on the job. It has to do with the pleasures that do battle within us. When our pleasures bump up against what other people's pleasures are. When our desires bump up against what other people's pleasures are. And then we sin and we become angry and hateful and mean. Or we withdraw and become depressed and sullen and non-communicative. All of those are sinful reactions that show how idolatrous our desires have become. It is there, it is at that particular point that you must repent. You've got to identify what that is and confess it. Homologeo. Call it what God calls it. Label it what God labels it. You have to label that sin. Then you repent of it. That means it is a change of mind that is so thorough and so complete that it actually changes your life. There is a substantive nature change in you when genuine repentance has taken place. You are no longer a dog and a pig that returns to the mud and to vomit. Instead, you run off in the ways of righteousness. You're running towards those things that are clean and good and away from those things that are wicked and evil. Your whole direction in life is radically changed. And that can only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You cannot, in your own willpower, bring about that repentance. You can't do that. It only comes as a result of you humbling yourself before God. When you humble yourself before God, then true repentance takes place. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. If there is an ounce of personal pride left in your soul over that issue, repentance will not take place. It won't happen. Now, what I'm sharing with you is what I talk about when I counsel people. This is exactly what I talk about. If there is an ounce of personal pride left in your heart over this issue, then true repentance will not take place. You've got to humble yourself before God. It is that receptive heart where God pours in His changing grace, where full and complete repentance takes place, and you turn away for sin, and you willfully grieve over the fact that you did the sin to begin with. And you don't regret leaving the sin. In fact, you do regret having done the sin in the first place. And then you move on to righteousness and doing that which is right, which means restitution. That means making right everything that I've made wrong. It means complete and full reconciliation. That means I am going to rebuild the relationship that I have with that particular person that I have offended or caused to be a part of this conflict better than what I had before. I'm going to do that. And then last of all, it's important that you evidence true sorrow, grief, mourning over your sin so that you never have to go back there ever again. In fact, you have terrible memories of having that and having to repent of that, which puts up barriers in your life to wanting to go back there ever again. It was such an unpleasant experience. In other words, your life is now directed towards the future. That is doing that which is right in regards to other people. That's where we are now. The big question then comes at this particular point. How do we rebuild that relationship with other people? How do we do that? And one of the critical steps in that entire process is the step of biblical forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you something. You may want to fasten your seatbelt and put your crash helmets on for this one. Because it may not be what you think it is. What is true biblical forgiveness? What is the type of forgiveness that needs to be practiced among Christians that is clearly taught in Scripture? We're going to address that after you have lunch. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that it is your grace and your goodness that leads us to greater change, that sanctifies us, that brings about substantive change through repentance in our lives. It's not a matter of us and our willpower just conjuring up repentance, but it is a matter of us humbling ourselves before God and then God pouring His grace into our life that enables us to repent. So we would ask, Father, that as we do that, as we genuinely humble ourselves before you and other men, that you would give us the heart of true, true repentance. And then, Father, we'll be willing to rebuild our relationships with others. And that rebuilding begins in the process of forgiveness. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.